the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where we have been for a little bit here over the last few weeks, really looking at the day of Pentecost and what was going on there. And now Peter is about to address the crowd that has been a part of this. And as we read this, we're going to see the first sermon of the church. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22, is where we're going to start here. We will read the word of the Lord, and then we will open up in prayer. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs with God, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witness. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" We're going to stop right there. Let's open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. And Lord, as we go through these verses here, may we see Christ. May we focus in on Christ. Lord, that we would see his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the glories of Christ. Lord, that as Paul would later on say that I wish to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. May we have that on our mind and ever in front of us here this morning. Lord, that we would hold on to these wonderful truths, these wonderful things of which the Messiah has given and done for us. And Lord, that we would begin to apply those to our life. Lord, just give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Help me become less so you become more. And Lord, we just give you all the praise and glory. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get to this point of scripture, I had to ask the question, have you ever been offended before? Now, silly question, right? Because if you've lived any amount of life, I mean, even the littlest kids in here have been offended at some point at some time. In fact, in today's society, we've almost made it a job or a profession to walk around and be offended. We've even given a name to it, and I'm sorry for all the Karens out there, especially the one in here. That's the name that we've given to people who are just constantly always offended. Well, the Jews here are about to be offended by what Peter is going to preach. And when I was reading this, I had to ask, what would be the most offensive thing to a practicing Jew at this time? And I would argue still to this day. And it would have to be Jesus. It would have to be Jesus would be the most offensive thing to them. The constant correcting and rebuking of their religious leaders that were supposed to know everything and lead them. It was the claims to be the Son of God, to be God in flesh. It was the end of the sacrificial system. It was causing unrest with the way that the good arrangement that the Jews and the Romans had together. So much so that even in John 11, when they're talking about why they have to kill Jesus, that was one of the reasons that they brought up. He's starting to cause unrest between the agreement that we had with the Romans. They're going to come and take away all the things that we had freely to do through them. And so they're worried about that and says Jesus has to die for the whole nation to survive. And so Jesus is causing all of this stir. And finally, ultimately, the claim to be the long-awaited Messiah was probably the thing that broke them. I mean, this is what they've been waiting for. Most of them, this is what they have been waiting for, was the Old Testament scriptures of the coming king, the Messiah that was to come and to lay waste to the enemies of Israel and to raise them back up and to bring the kingdom of Israel and royal ruler. 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, all referencing the Messiah coming as power, as king, as royal, mighty God, Prince of Peace. This is who they've been waiting for. This is who they've been looking for. All referencing to the Messiah as king. In fact, this is the way that everyone viewed him, including the disciples, that they were struggling with this, if you remember. Who then is this? Who is this? They're struggling to grasp who Jesus is as the Messiah. And once they even believe that he is the Messiah, they have to grasp with what's the point of the Messiah being there? If he's truly the Messiah, if Jesus is truly the Messiah, then why does he not fit this royal king? Why does he come in a manger? Why does he come from such humble beginnings? Where's the kingdom? Where's the power? Where's the putting the Roman Empire in its place and establishing the new kingdom? What they failed to recognize in the Old Testament, that there was those verses about the Messiah, about king and power and authority and ruling and government, and all that's there. But they also missed the suffering servant about the Messiah. For instance, found in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 12, all referencing the afflictions, the suffering that the Messiah would go through and the death. And remember, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus kept trying to tell his disciples and to show them these things, and they just kept trying to ignore it. They kept trying to be hard-hardened in it. And we kind of understand the struggle here, though, for the Jewish people and why they might be offended. That would be hard to hear, that there's going to be a coming king and he's going to be powerful and he's going to overthrow the oppressors of Israel. And so they're looking forward to that. But at the same time, there's this person who comes as a suffering servant and death. Well, that doesn't seem to add up. Even Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 begins to kind of explain the mindset there. And he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So they were trying to understand, is this the same person that the prophets are talking about? Or is it two distinct people? Is it? And so there were some conflicting views of it, if you will. Now verse 12 of 1 Peter 1 says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you, that through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things to which the angels long look. They understood that it was the same person at the end of their searches and inquiries, that they're talking about the coming Messiah that was going to suffer and die, but also rule. It was the glories after the fact. But this caused a lot of issues with trying to understand who the Messiah was and how they would fit. In fact, many of the early Talmud commentaries that are found in this time, they including the ones that are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, what we can kind of see is that the Jews of that time chose to only take the verses in the Old Testament that explained the Messiah to come as a king, to come as power, to come as authority. And they took the other verses about the afflictions and suffering, and what they did was they either ignored them or they applied them to individuals, such as David or other people of the Old Testament, or they applied it all together as the nation of Israel, as they were suffering, as they were dying, as they were afflicted. That's how the beginnings parts of the early Jews begin to understand that. And so most of them would view this and say that Jesus does not fit the description at all. And now, as we see here in the book of Acts chapter 2, they're all gathered together for this Jewish festival of Pentecost. They're all there together to enjoy the feast, and God brings them together, and this is the day that God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. I'm going to institute the church. And then he gives Peter the boldness to preach to them. And he started it already. Now, I started in verse 22, but the sermon actually started back when he quotes Joel. And when he quotes Joel 2, right, and we spent 2 weeks on what Peter was explaining there. That was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was bringing people into the body of Christ. Into the body of Christ. And then out of that, then the filling of the Spirit. And we looked at that very closely. But at the back half of Joel 2, it talks about the end. It talks about the end. And what the Jews would understand Joel 2 to mean is that this is now the beginning of the end. We are in the end times. Well, that's an issue for the Jews, because the end times were ushered in by the Messiah. The Messiah was to come, and then the end times would begin. And so they're saying, well, if this is truly the spot that we're in, and we see that by the evidence of the speaking in tongues and what just happened here just moments ago, the question has to be then, what happened to the Messiah? Well, who's the Messiah then? Where is that Messiah? And what Peter is going to do then is to explain to them, point them that Jesus is the Messiah to them. That the answer to their question is Jesus. And he's going to do this in four ways. He's going to look at his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And so we're going to look at those quickly. And Peter starts in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene. And look how he starts it right away. Jesus the Nazarene. Now we have to remember that Jesus never used that title for himself. It was always the Son of God or the Son of Man. It's how many times he referenced himself when he was speaking about himself. Never did we see Jesus the Nazarene be used by him or any of his disciples, if you will, until right now. When was the last time we saw Jesus the Nazarene or Jesus of Nazareth labeled for him? Above him on the cross as a mocking statement, as a ridicule statement. This is the name that the Jews have given him, as a mocking or a rebuke. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. And so Peter right away instantly starts with a gut punch, if you will. Jesus the Nazarene, whom you rebuked, who you think so lowly of. And he begins to say, this is the man. This is the Messiah. And he says that this man was attested to you. Now this word in the Greek comes with kind of a three-way meaning. It means display, declare, and proving. Display, declare, and proving. Jesus was in the flesh. The Messiah would come among you and be in your midst. He was displayed himself to you. God displayed and declared him to you by displaying and proving to you that he was God. And Peter goes on and says, well, what proofs do you have of that? That he was attested to you, that he was proven to you and declared to you? He says, the miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. All the signs, all the wonders, all the things that Jesus did while he was here on earth, as he was walking on earth. He says that it was displayed, it was declared, it was proven to you, and you chose to miss it. It was done in your midst, and you chose to miss it, but we see that it wasn't because they just missed it, but we see throughout the Gospels, when Jesus would do a miracle, what was their response? Awe and wonder. Amazement. They would ask the questions, who then is this that can calm the seas, that can control the weather? Who then is this that has power over Satan and darkness? Who is this that can heal in this way and have the power over sickness and disease to make things that which were unclean clean again? Who is this? Who is this that teaches, unlike the scribes, that teaches that has one of authority, not one that was given to him by past teachings, but one that was given to him straight from God? Many of these people here in this crowd in Acts chapter 2 probably had themselves or some family members who maybe have been a part of the feeding of the 5,000, of the 4,000, or know someone who has been touched by the many miracles that Jesus did. Remember, the gospel only tells us a good handful of them. John says that there's not enough pages to write down everything that Jesus did. And so Peter says, he was right there. And you suppressed it. You suppressed it. Because he says in the very next words that he did all of those things in your midst as you yourselves know. You knew. You knew for the very instant that you asked the question, meaning that you begin to grasp this truth. And you chose to suppress. You chose to harden your heart. You chose to flee from it. You chose to hate it. You actively suppressed it. It was sin against revelation. Sin against light. And you tried to move beyond it. And he says, you knew. You knew. The biggest issue, though, and the Jews were trying to understand this. Okay, if this is true, and this is who he is, and he came to do all of these things, there's one big hang-up that they would not allow. And Peter knows this. Peter knows this. That this is the biggest struggle that they're going to have. Is if the Messiah was true, if Jesus was truly the Messiah, then how could he die? And not just die, but die in the way and the manner of which he did. On the cross, which is humility to him. And he died by the Romans, a pagan ruler, took him down. And so they were saying, he can't fit the Messiahship. There's no way he can be Messiah. He died to pagan hands. He died to pagan rulers. He's dead. How can the Messiah be that if he allowed himself to be killed? That doesn't seem like the Messiah that we were waiting for. And Peter gives the argument. As we saw, Peter argues that Jesus is the Messiah through his life, and now he's going to argue that he's the Messiah through his death in verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He says that Jesus' life was not taken from him. This is not Jesus being caught off guard and all of a sudden being killed as if he was powerless to defend himself there, or that his mission as Messiah failed. In fact, what this proves is that his mission succeeded, that he came to do exactly what the mission was, to go to the cross and die for the sins of those who believe in him. And Peter says it was the predetermined plan of God, set in stone, ordained from the beginning of time. This was the Father's plan all along. Peter uses the word foreknowledge here. And when we hear that sometimes in our human thinking, we think of foreknowledge as if we're looking ahead and kind of making a guess, if you will, of what's going to happen. So, for instance, if I put a bowl of candy and a bowl of carrots in a room and I send my kids in there, I'm gonna assume that based upon everything else that I've learned and know about them, that they're not going to grab the carrots first, right? Maybe if they know that I'm watching, they might like grab one carrot, right, just to kind of please their father. But for the most time, they're just going to go for the candy, right? And so I'm looking down through the corridor of time, if you will, and guessing what the decision they're going to make. This is not the way that the Bible uses this term, the foreknowledge. God does not look down through the corridors of times and then makes a decision based upon what he sees. If that was the case, then we would have to make some conclusions about God that doesn't fit in Scripture. As in, he's responding to something. He's learning something new. And so we can't look at the way that the foreknowledge is used in the maybe the way that we instantly think, but no, it means foreknowledge as if God made the decision before the foundations of the world. This is what it means. A word that could help us is foreordained. Ordained without any outside influence. Jesus' life was not taken from him. He willingly came and gave it. This was the plan, the predetermined, foreordained plan of the Father. God's plan was always the cross. It was a Trinitarian work with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all working together. So, they hear this. It's not that Messiah was just accidentally killed or allowed himself to be killed. It was that, or a mistake, but it was all God's plan, God's purpose, that the Father sent his Son to die on the cross. The Messiah was to come and set them free in that way, on the death of the cross. And so maybe the Jews have found it out, if you will. Well, if it was God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, then we're off the hook, right? So it wasn't our fault. And maybe if that's not the case, then at least maybe we could give it to Rome, right? Because Rome is the one who actually killed them. Like, they're the ones that actually did all that. Peter doesn't allow them to get away with it here. For he says, man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, who you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was you, Jews. It was you in the crowd that put him to death, that sent him to death. Yes, it was God's plan, and this is the doctrine where God is sovereign, but yet man's still responsible. It's a paradox that we can spend hours and hours and hours trying to wrap our head around it, and ultimately I have to say to the answer, I don't know. I don't ultimately know, but what I do know is that the Bible is clear that God is sovereign, that he is ordained, that he's predestined, he's determined, he's ordained, he's sovereign in all of his ways, And yet we also see that man is responsible, that man has free will and is responsible in that way. Our job is to trust it, because the Bible says these two truths together. We can try to understand it, and we should try our best to grasp it, but ultimately we trust it, that God is sovereign. And Peter looks at them and says, you put him on the cross. The Romans wouldn't have even touched him if it wasn't for you delivering him to them to be killed. So Peter says, it was you who nailed him to the cross. You were the one who did it. Could you imagine what they're feeling now? Is, hey, he was in front of you, you missed it, you suppressed it. Not only did you miss and suppress it, you actively went to kill him. You put him on the cross. Ouch. What Peter is saying, he's pulling no punches here. So Peter has proven that Jesus is the Messiah through his life, and now through his death. Now Peter's going to go into the resurrection. In verse 24, he says, but God raised him up. And we're going to see this kind of contrast. Every time Peter opens his mouth and preaches to the Jews, a lot of times you're going to see is that he'll say, Jews, you did this. You crucified him. You put him to death. God raised. You lowered him and mocked him and rebuked him. God exalted him in his ascension. We're going to see this over and over and over again, kind of a contrast of the way that the Father has treated the Messiah and the way that the Jews have treated the Messiah. He says, you killed, but God raised, putting an end to death. Why? Because it was impossible for him to be held. And is that not good news, brothers and sisters, that the grave could not hold him? That he had divine power, that he is life itself, and in his resurrection, we too can share in that resurrection, that we have the hope, the blessed hope, that we too will share in the resurrection with him. It wasn't just that he was life itself. Wasn't that just the divine power that Jesus had in himself that raised him from the dead? But Peter's point is that this was God's plan and purpose altogether as well. That this is God's plan. As in, Peter begins then to quote the Old Testament. And if you notice, this is what Peter has begun to do a few weeks back when we looked at it in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, when they were like, how did Judas betray Jesus? Why did Judas do that? And do we need to replace him? And what does Peter do? He quotes the Old Testament. He goes to the Old Testament. We're going to see this constantly now in the book of Acts as the early church begins. We need to look back at the Old Testament to see that this was God's plan all along. This is what God was doing all along. This isn't a new concept. This isn't a new thing that's just made up here, but this is something that has been all along. One of my guys that I like to listen to, though he practices Judaism, is Ben Shapiro. And if you ever have a time to look at the Sunday sit down that he does with John MacArthur, it's a great back and forth between MacArthur and Ben Shapiro on the differences of Christianity and Judaism. And one of the things that MacArthur said that I enjoyed so much, where he looked at Ben and he said, "I am a Christian because of the Old Testament. I'm a Christian because of the Old Testament." That we see what is coming because of the Old Testament. That we wouldn't understand Jesus as priest or king or prophet or any of those things in the book of Hebrew if it wasn't for the Old Testament. We wouldn't understand the offices there. We wouldn't understand of who we are looking for and what Christ was. And this was Old Testament Judaism is fulfilled in Christ. This is MacArthur's whole point. That the Old Testament Judaism is moved now into Christianity. The real Old Testament Judaism is now Christianity. It's fulfilled in Christ. And Peter's going to do that by going to the Old Testament. He's going to Psalm 16. And I'm going to read verses 25 through 28 here. He said, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, I kind of emphasize a few of those words there, me and my, to see that this is in first person. This is a first person. And many people, because he's quoting Psalm 16, many Jews believe that this was David, because David is the one who wrote this, talking about himself, speaking of himself in first person. That this was David. And so many Jews believe that this was David, maybe talking about the hope of escaping death. But look how Peter started this in verse 25, and I purposely skipped it. He said, for David says of him. This isn't about David the way that they maybe had thought it was, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter gives the apostolic definition or understanding of Psalm 16. That David is not speaking to himself, but he's speaking of him. And these are the very words that the Messiah would say, that Christ would speak, that Jesus was always in right relationship, humbly following the will of the Father. In his death, he was not abandoned. Yes, there was a moment on the cross where the punishment of sin was laid on Christ, and he suffered in that, and he said, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the isolation of that moment. But at the end, what does he say? Into your hands, what? I commit my spirit. God was there. He's not going to allow me to suffer in Hades, as in the body, as in decay, the Holy One. Peter's whole point is, guys, your understanding of this has been wrong. It can't be about David. It can't be about David. Yes, it was going to be a David's descendant, which Jesus fills that royal line through Mary and Joseph's line. But the psalm can't be about David. Peter goes on to further that understanding. He says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. It can't be about David. He's not resurrected. He's still there. His tomb is there. His body is still there. He's still there. It can't be about David. It doesn't fit, right? Then he reminds them in verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet, David, speaking of the future resurrection of Christ, and knew that God has sworn to him an oath of his descendants on his throne, the descendant of David, the promise of the Messiah coming through in the kingdom that will reign forevermore, David is looking ahead to the resurrection of the Messiah. This is Peter's explanation, that the resurrection is showing that Jesus is the one who fits perfectly the Messiah. This is the one whom you've been waiting for, and his life and his death and his resurrection shows this. He says this Jesus in verse 32, that God raised up again, to which we are all witness. And here Peter jumps into the final point. You see that he is the Messiah because of his life. You see that he fits the Messiah because of his death. You see he fits the Messiah because of his resurrection. He goes, do you need further proof? What about his ascension? His ascension. He's brought to glory. He says in verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself. He's like, if you guys still need proof that it's not David, go look at his tomb. Go look at his tomb. He's still there. If you need proof of who that fits, then go look at Jesus' tomb. It's empty. It's empty. And we are witnesses to it. If the empty tomb is not enough, then look at the 500 witnesses and speak to us, and we'll show and we'll tell you. And his ascension, Peter says, is the approval stamp of the Father on the Messiah's work on earth. The approval stamp that now he is elevated, seated at the right hand, that the work has now been completed. It is finished, in the that Christ accomplished what he came to do. That his life, his death, his resurrection provided the salvation, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect fulfillment. He provided salvation to those who believe in him. And Peter says the ascension, you know that it happened. You know that he was exalted on high because of the things that Moses prayed for and hoped for. The prophecy that Joel gave, that the pouring out of the Spirit would happen on these days. And here, you just witnessed it. Back to again, the day of Pentecost there, just a few moments earlier before Peter preached and said, you saw the tongues, or you heard the rushing wind, you heard the languages that were spoken. You understand that this is what is happening now. And in case there was any slow learners, slow understanders, Peter goes one more farther and says, it can't be David who ascended into heaven. For listen to what David said. And he again quotes the Old Testament, quotes Psalms again. He said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord said to my Lord, David would never talk of his descendants as Lord over him. But the Lord said to my Lord, this is the triune God speaking to itself. The Lord said to my Lord. And what's interesting here, is this not the question that Jesus got to ask the scribes and the Pharisees on that day before he went to the cross? The day where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were all together and the scribes, and they were doing a Q&A session with Jesus, trying to trap him and trick him and get the people to turn on him. And finally, it's Jesus' turn at the end of the day to ask a question. And he says this to them. How is it then that David said, the Lord said to my Lord? You have the right idea that it's going to be a descendant of David, but you're wrong. It's not just going to be a descendant. It's going to be more than that. It's going to be the Son of God. Descendant through David by Joseph and Mary, but also the Son of God through the virgin birth. Peter said, if you need more proof, his life, his death, his resurrection, for him to ascend, for him to be raised, he had to live, he had to die. He says, all of this shows the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the approval of God the Father in the work that his Son has accomplished, his death and his life. He comes to the conclusion, he's there to be honored now. The glory is all his, as he says in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ. Lord being God, deity, the one whom they are to worship. And then he also, God the Father, has given him the title Christ, the anointed one, or as they would look at and say, the Messiah. God the Father has given a statement of who this Jesus of the Nazarene is. He's Lord and Christ. Lord and Messiah. This is who Jesus is. And Peter, just one more time, he says that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus, and he looks at them one more time and says, whom you crucified. Now their response is probably not shocking here to a degree. I mean, they were just told that they killed God in the flesh. They just killed the long-awaited Messiah whom they've been waiting for. That Jesus was in front of them and they hated him and killed him. All the evidence in front of them, and yet they crucified him. Peter gives an amazing sermon here. Amazing reference, and this is how sermons are to be, to exalt Christ, to preach Christ, to exposit the text. And he does that to them so that they come to no other conclusion but Jesus is the Messiah, and we messed this up. We killed them. And we see in them, it says, now that when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And we begin to see the guilt and the shame that is building up, but also they know of God's wrath. They know of it, and here they said that we killed the Messiah, and guess what? He's raised to life, and not only he raised to life, he's now exalted. And they remember the ending of Psalm 1 there that was quoted. It said, until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. Well, that's us now. We're enemies against God. We killed the Messiah. We are enemies against him. He's going to make us a footstool. And we see then that there's this healthy fear as well of the action. Not just guilt, not just shame, but there's a fear there. And brothers and sisters, this is what the gospel still does today, that it needs to do today. That we can, yes, go and tell man that there is sin in the world, but unless they know that there is sin in their own life, unless they understand the sin in their own life, they too will never be set free. They too will continue to suppress the truth, as the book of Romans says, that they all know, but they continue to suppress. And ultimately, what we have to realize is that the underlining sin, yes, lying and adultery and idol worship and enviness and all of those things are sins that we need to repent of and stay away from. But what is the underlining issue of those sins? What is the underlining issue? What is the sin that ultimately sends the sinner to hell? That is the rejection of Christ. They sin because they reject Christ. This is what Jesus says in John. Bless you. John chapter 16. I have to say it all the time. He says the Holy Spirit will come in verse 8 of John 16. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is what the Holy Spirit's there to do, convict us of our sin. Well, he says concerning sin. Well, what is that concerning sin? We see in verse 9. Concerning sin because, why do they sin? Because they do not believe in me. It's an act of rebellion against God. This is why Paul, when he's on the road to Damascus, Saul at the time, And Jesus reveals himself to Saul. And he says what? Saul, why are you persecuting me? David, when he comes to the realization of the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and the murder and everything, as the prophet Nathan brings to his attention, what is David's cry? Oh, Lord, I sinned against you. I'm sure Bathsheba has something to say about that. You owe me apology too, and my husband, and those things. But David and Saul understand the heart here, that we sin because it's against God. It's against him. And when we sin, we are rebelling against him. And what Peter does is show them their sin, confronts them of their sin, and that's offensive, and they're offended by it. But Peter's not going to allow them to stay there. Peter's not going to allow them to stay there. Many times, sadly, the gospel gets preached, and we leave people at, you're a sinner, you deserve hell, and then they look at you, and then you just kind of walk away. I've seen many times, I went to St. Cloud State for a year, there were some preachers who would stand up on this little mountain and yell at people saying that they're going to go to hell, and then offer them no grace, no hope, no peace. They gave the first part of the gospel, but never finished it. Peter is going to show them the way, because we can see that they're beginning to wrestle and understand with this, for they are pierced to the heart. That pierced means a quick stabbing, like a short blade. It's personal. It's close. It wasn't expected. It hit them. And they say, we can't go back. We can't redo it. We've made this mistake. We've made this sin. We've sinned against God. There's not enough works that can be done. There's not enough sacrifices that can be made. Not enough things that we can say. And so they ask Peter and the rest of the apostles, What shall we do? And we're going to look at that next week. We're going to look at that next week, the response that we are to give in that moment. But now we're going to enter into a time of communion, and I think it's a perfect spot to do so as we begin to talk about the wonderful things that Christ has done, as we got to focus it on here this morning. The wonderful things that Christ has done in his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, and the things that we get to share in with that. What I want to do is just something a little bit different, is before we partake, I just want to really examine since we're looking at Christ so closely here, really examine what we are doing when we partake in the Lord's Supper. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, really begins to break it down for us to understanding of the significance of why we take it. And what we want to do is just to know why we take it, right? Because we don't believe that it is some miraculous thing that's being done where Christ, in a sense, is being re-sacrificed. We saw that, though, right? Is that he's not. Is that this is the once and for all sacrifice that was given to us. He's fulfilled it. He sits at the right hand of the Father, not to come down again and to be re-sacrificed over and over and over again. That's not what we believe. But the Lord's Supper is a few things. I just want to give a few quick points here. Is the first reason why we take it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, is that we do this, as Jesus said, in remembrance of me. That we do this in remembrance of the forgiveness of the rescue that Jesus has given us, as we just looked out in Acts 2, that there's going to be a rescue there, that he's not just going to leave the Jews in their sorrow and in their fear. He's going to rescue them. Repent. Come to repentance. There's power over death. Eternal heaven is granted to you. So as we take the Lord's Supper, we have to be believers for this to be something that we remember. And so we do this in remembrance. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16, I believe it is. Another reason why we partake in it is it says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? What we do is we're participation in this, that we participate in Christ's death as we take the Lord's Supper, in the sense of in the spiritual reality, that Jesus had us on his mind when he went to the cross, that we share in his death, that he came on our behalf, and we then are in union with Christ in his death. I like the hymn that said our names were graven on his hands. Even before he went to the cross, the high priestly prayer, he's praying for you. And so in the table, it's a time of remembrance for the work and the forgiveness of sin and the rescue of death. It's also the way to participate in Christ's death together. He goes on a little bit farther in Acts chapter, or in 1 Corinthians 10, and says, "This is the one, that there is one bread, where we are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." So it's not only just remembrance and union with Christ and his death, but it's also a union with each other, that we are in this together. We're brought into the body of Christ together. It's a remembrance of that as well. It's a remembrance, as he begins to explain at the end of chapter 11, is that this is a reminder for us to be separate from the world, distinct. That, yes, we've been separated and free from sin, but that we should flee from it, that we should be set apart from it. It's to reaffirm our separation, which is why Paul says that we need to examine ourselves. It's a time where we can examine our hearts and say, is there sin that I need to get rid of? Is there bitterness in my heart that I need to set free, that God needs to set free? So Paul says, examine yourself. Examine it. It's a perfect time to bring an attitude of humbleness, of confession, of repentance. But in the same time, it's an object lesson. As we are proclaiming this, we are proclaiming these things when we partake in it, of that we belong to the body of Christ, that what Christ did here on the cross and what we're remembering is for us as believers. And we do this, as Jesus says in Matthew 26, where he says that he will have this as the last Passover that he's going to have. And he says, there's an anticipation that I will eat and drink with you again. So as we take this, we do this in remembrance. As we take this, we do this in participation in Christ's death, that in the spiritual realization that we are with him in his death, that he had us on his mind, that we are in union with each other as body of believers, that we are separate from the sins of the world, that we repent in an attitude of repentance, that we show outwardly that we belong to Christ, and that we celebrate the anticipation of doing this with Christ. And so Paul says that as we partake in the Lord's Supper here, do not do it in an ungodly fashion. So brothers and sisters, as we take this morning, what I don't want us to do is to take it with just, well, this is just what we do on the first of the month. This is just what we have always done, and make it some sort of a ritual or a tradition. But go beyond that and understand what we are doing when we partake in the Lord's Supper together. Again, we don't ask that you be a member here as we partake in it, but what we do ask is what Paul asked of us, is what Paul said, that we are believers in Jesus Christ, that we belong to the body of Christ, that we are in union and our soul and our life belongs to him. And as the elements get passed, and we're going to pass them out and wait for everyone to be served, and then we'll take them together, as that begins to happen, what a perfect time to examine our hearts. What a perfect time for us to have an attitude of repentance and go to him and lay down those. And so we want to protect the Lord's table. And so if there's any of you who are saying, I don't know if I belong to Christ, Paul says there's a certain danger there when you take it. You cast judgment on yourself if you take it when you're not part of the family, when you're not in the body of Christ, or if you aren't repenting of your sin during it. And so just be examining yourself and as we partake of it together. So as those who are helping to pass it out, if they could come up and prepare to do that, and we will all be served, and then after everyone has been given the cup and the bread, we will partake together.